Good morning. I'm just kind of going to get after it this morning. We're going to be taking a look in our passage this morning at some current topics that are happening in culture and what God has to say about them. There are topics that are in heavy, heavy debate in the 21st century, so we're just going to dive into it and get after it this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible this morning, if you would raise your hand high, don't be shy. We do this every Sunday. We want you to have God's Word. We buy these Bibles for this purpose. You may borrow it this morning, or you may keep it. It is our gift to you. Don't be shy. We want everyone to have God's Word open. Hold your hand high. We'll bring one to you. Place it in your lap. Or if you have a digital device, click to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis is easy to find. First book in the Bible. Chapter 9. If you weren't with us last week, we covered chapter 8. If you weren't with us for the other ones, they're online. There are packets that I've written about Noah. There's packets I've written about evolution. There's packets I've written about the gender issues and homosexuality, same-sex marriage, all that kind of stuff that are available for you at the guest service information tables if you haven't received that as well. You can also download them online. The PDF's online for you to download for your purposes, however you desire to use them. Let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, this morning I come with a heavy heart as a good friend of this church and a good friend of mine has gone home to be with you. And Lord, I celebrate the life of Bill Patrick and I celebrate the fact that he's in your presence. But I pray that you would be with Chris and the family as they grieve. Help them to grieve as those that have hope. Help them to feel your presence and your strength. Lord, a good friend of this church, Pastor Ricky Riggs, is in a hospital, had a stroke, and Lord, we just ask for your healing upon him, and we ask for you to be close to their family. And Lord, a pastor in town just had a heart attack, a church that is on Murray Avenue, and the name of it escapes me now, but Father, he's a young man. And I pray that you'd be with him and that you would strengthen their family. But Lord, this morning, as we come into your presence, as we lift up your name, as we open up the very word of God, your living breath, it's not a dead text, it is living. I pray that you would open our ears and that you would open our hearts that we might hear from you. Lord, that we would submit ourselves fully to the authority of God's Word, that we would allow God's Word to inform our thinking, to inform our behavior, to inform our feelings instead of the other way around. The reason that our nation, the reason that our marriages, the reason that our families, the reason that our society is upside down, as we keep acting like we're God and we know what's best, and we reject you and we reject your truth. So, Father, may we accept it fully this morning, and may we align our lives with what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 9, everybody there? All right, I need your help preaching this morning, even more than normal. So help me out. Now, as we kind of get to chapter 9 here, we're still in the story of Noah. And last week we talked about the flood and we saw how God saved Noah and his family. And in chapter 9 here, it is after the flood. This is the last portion of Noah's life. And what we'll see right up front here is God commanding Noah in the same way that God had commanded Adam in chapter 1. In fact, there's about a dozen parallels between this chapter and chapter 1 of Genesis. And that is, we are all descendants of Adam, but also because everything and everyone was destroyed in the flood, we are all also descendants of Noah as well. So listen, it doesn't matter your race, it doesn't matter your color, it doesn't matter your creed, whatever. We are all descendants of Noah and Adam. In fact, current DNA research tells us that we indeed all descended from what scientists call, geneticists call, quote unquote, an Adam and Eve. Verse 1, take a look. And God what? Blessed Noah and his son. I love that because God is a good God. He is a good dad who desires to bless his kids. And this theme of blessing, you see it over 80 times in the book of Genesis. It's a major thread that weaves its way through the entire book. And what we'll see today and what we'll see throughout Genesis as we travel through it is that God is good and people are bad. And God is faithful, and people are unfaithful. But God chooses in his goodness to show favor on those who choose to trust in him. Verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them. Now, as we get into this, this is often called the cultural mandate. And there are two aspects of that cultural mandate that I want to highlight. They're the same cultural mandates that God gave to Adam. He's given the same thing to Noah because Noah's starting over. And the first one is this. It says, be fruitful and what? Multiply and fill the earth. The first aspect of the cultural mandate that I want you to fill in there in your notes is this. We are to multiply a godly heritage. We are to multiply a godly heritage. God says, be fruitful and multiply. That is, have lots of kids. Have lots of kids. And teach them to love Jesus. And teach them to live for Jesus. In a world that denies God or doesn't know that they were created by God and for God, children are an inconvenience. They are a burden. And so the birth rate drops down because life is about me and my fulfillment and my self-actualization. And we play house and we don't get married because that is what is convenient for me. And if we do get pregnant, we abort it. But we try to stay on birth control for decades so that we don't. Ultimately, we live in a culture of selfishness and death. In the Bible, God says, we believe as a church, children are a blessing from the Lord. That the man whose quiver is full is blessed. That you see a pregnant lady walking around our church, that is a blessing. You see little kids running around our church, that is a blessing. We as a church value life. Born and unborn, we love children. And so listen, our philosophy is we don't have big church in here and shove our little kids in some boiler room out of sight and out of mind. We want to staff. We want to move resources in the same way for the children's ministry and the student ministry as much for the adult ministry because children are a blessing to the Lord. And when you deny God and you start acting like your own God, then what you are about in your life is death and not life. And you try to control overpopulation and you encourage things like family planning and you try to kill off your old people. Now here's the deal. The world is not overpopulated. Why don't you write that down? The world is not overpopulated. It's not in your notes. Just write it down. The world is not overpopulated. Hear me. There is not an overpopulation problem unless you believe that plants and animals and rocks and people are all of the same value and have equal rights, and we'll get to that. I have a note for you there in your notes. You can take a look at the mathematics later, but basically it says that the entire Earth's population, 7 billion people, can fit into the state of Texas with everyone having 1,000 square feet to themselves. Now, obviously we would not want to live that way, but you get the point. There's plenty of room. Write this down. It's not in your notes either. I'm sorry I didn't do too well this week. God made his world to handle his mandate. God made his world to handle his mandate. God made his world to handle his mandate. Believe it or not, he's just that smart. Now, as we press on into this passage, we're going to see that there's God, there's people, there's plants, there's animals. There is one God, and there is no one like him. There is men and women who bear the image of God. They are God's representatives on earth. You are God's representatives on earth. You are an image bearer of God. There are animals who are living, but they do not bear the image of God. There are plants who are also living, but they do not bear the image of God. And so God is going to give Noah and his family a set of order, an order of things of how they relate to people and how they relate to animals and how they relate to plants. And this is critically important because this negates evolutionary thinking altogether. That is, we're not just lucky plankton who happened to survive after millions of years and we've moved up the food chain. You are an image bearer of God, and it is critical that you understand your place. We are not God, and we are not animals or plants either. We are image bearers of God, and therefore you have intrinsic worth. You have intrinsic value and dignity and respect that is due you by your Creator. And it's interesting to me that when we sin, we act like the world around us. We either act like we're God. I can do what I want. I'm going to do what I want when I feel like it. I call the shots in my life. I know what's best. Or we act like an animal. Oh, I can't help it. That's just the way I'm made. You know, it's my thing. It's instinct. I'm thirsty, I get a drink. I can't help it. I can't change. You need to know your place. Because in our world, in our culture, you need to understand that our world, in our culture, believes that rocks and plants and animals and human beings are all the same. That they all have equal value. That they all deserve equal rights. And listen, that is driving the policy and laws that are being made in our state, in our nation, and in the world. That is driving the policy of all the UN treaties that are flowing out of the United Nations about air and water and land. Al Gore in his book says that a rock has equal rights and equal value to a human being, and they should be afforded that. The leaders of People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, PETA, say a pig is a rat is a boy. They're the same. So if you're driving down the road and there's a raccoon and there's a little boy in that road and you got to hit one, you can't avoid it. You got to hit one. There is an ethical dilemma for most of the people in our culture today of which one they're going to hit. According to God, according to the Bible, according to the Christian view, you flatten the raccoon every single time. There is no ethical dilemma there whatsoever. They are not the same. Write this down. I didn't get it in your notes either. I'm really sorry. But it's important, so you need to write it down. Your place is under God. Your place is under God and over the rest of creation. Your place is under God and over the rest of creation. I'm not done yet. As the representative image bearer of God. As the representative image bearer of God, your place is under God and over the rest of creation as the representative image bearer of God. You are God's representative on this earth. We need to know our place. Now, I kind of developed this idea of the image of God in us, that God is placing us in Genesis chapter 1. If you weren't here for that, I developed it in full, a whole sermon. It's message number 2. You can get it on the CD or listen to it online. I encourage you to do that. But in this passage, we're going to see that the taking of human life is different from the taking of animal life, or the difference of taking a vegetable's life or cutting down a tree. Plants and animals are important, and we're to be good stewards of those things, but they are not the same. You are way more important than animals or rocks or plants. You are an image bearer of God. You have intrinsic value because you've been made in God's image, and you are God's representative on this earth. You are to rule over it. You are to steward it. Listen, we're not to be cruel to animals. We're not to waste resources, but you are to rule over creation. You have dominion given by God. Take a look at verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. That is, you have dominion. Fill this in. This is the second aspect of the cultural mandate. We are to manage God's creation. We are to manage God's creation. That is, we're to rule over it. We are to steward it. We are to use it for our benefit, for our progress, for our advancement. Those are not negative concepts. Verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be what? Food. For you. Up to this point, we only ate plants. We were all vegetarians. But God here gives the thumbs up for barbecue. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Verse 3 continues, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you what? I want you to circle that. I give you everything. And I want to highlight two key truths in this passage. And the first one is this. Fill this in your notes. God gives us the right to eat meat. God gives us the right to eat meat. Everybody got that? Okay, here's the second one. Fill this in your notes. It is not more spiritual to be a vegetarian. It is not more spiritual to be a vegetarian. Scripture does not prioritize. It does not point to in any way to a vegetarian diet as being more spiritual, more deeper, or better than any way. Now listen, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's great. More power to you. The beef will stay cheaper for me. God bless you. Now, absolutely nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. Some people need to be one because of their diet, and that's perfectly fine. But I get really nervous. And I get really, really concerned when I hear Christians writing books, when I see them on TV, when I see them blogging, when I hear people talking like this, that the vegetarian way is God's way. That the vegetarian way was the way it was in the beginning, and therefore it is the better way for our life. The Bible says so. And that is totally untrue. And the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, after Jesus rose from the dead to show that he even had a real body, when he appeared to the disciples, he said, hey boys, have you got any meat? In other words, get it on the barbecue. Let's have a conversation together. Not only that, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, there is a very strong warning for anyone who would suggest that the vegetarian diet is the better way in any way, that the Bible would say anything to that kind of thinking. 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's there in your notes if you can't find 1 Timothy. Verse 1, I didn't get verse 1 in your notes, but hear me read it if you're not there. Verse 1 starts out, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times," now we're living in the latter days, "that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of" what? "Demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared," verse 3, "who forbid marriage and require" what? "Abstinence from foods that God created to be received with" what? "Thanksgiving by those who believe and know" what? "The truth." And what is that truth? "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." That is, it's great to be a net vegetarian, but you better never say the Bible says that is God's way or the better way. That is false and false teaching. Turn back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. You want to know my opinion on that? Verse 4. It's not my opinion that matters, it's God's. Verse 4. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. That is, you know what? We don't eat live chickens. We don't cut their heads off and eat them while they're alive. We don't drink the blood of deer like Deer Hunter. We don't do that. We don't eat live animals. Listen, we don't eat people. Because we have a biblical world view. Other cultures do. Right? God says, shoot it, kill it, grill it. That's the way you do it. Verse 5. "And for your lifeblood," that is, he's talking about human life. "And for your lifeblood, if a human is killed, I will require a reckoning from every beast. And I will require it, and from a man." Fill this in. God requires the death of any animal that kills a human. God requires the death of any animal that kills a human. That is, if you have a rabid dog and he hops the fence and he mauls and kills the neighbor kid, that dog's going down. Period. There's no, "Oh, he's my pet. Oh, he's just acting according to his instinct. He can't help it." That's true. And it's tragic all around. But listen, the dog goes down. God demands an account because the kid has more value than the dog. The kid is an image bearer of God. And God requires an account of that animal because he bears the image of God. The kid and the dog are not equal. Now, God doesn't stop there. Verse 5 continues. "From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." That is, if a man murders another man, humanity is required to deal with it and to deal with it severely because the man is made in God's image, and the murder of a man is ultimately, he is saying, a strike against God himself because we bear the image of God and therefore we have intrinsic worth and value that God has placed upon us because we are made in his image. Fill this in. God prescribes the death penalty for a person who murders another human being. God prescribes the death penalty for a person who murders another human being. Hear me on this. This is the foundation of human government. The very foundation. God has established three institutions. He has established the family, he has established the church, and he has established the government. And the basis of government is capital punishment. No small controversy in our culture today. Scholars debate it, philosophers argue it, politicians waver back and forth according to their poll numbers. But listen, average people like you and me, we intuitively know In a world where man's thoughts are continually evil, Genesis chapter 8, we know that evil has to be restrained. We know that that evil has to be dealt with. We know that capital punishment does indeed deter chaos. And the more that our nation moves away from that, the more crime does pay and the more the chaos ensues. And it's obvious, and every one of us in this room sees it. Right here at the outset of history, after the flood, God gives man the obligation and the responsibility to govern himself. Now, some people will push back on this, and they'll say, hey, you know, and then God say, thou shalt not kill. Well, first of all, that's a terrible translation by the King James Version. Kill is not the word in Hebrew. The word in Hebrew is murder. The Bible allows killing by the government, that God has given the sword to the government to keep law and order, to restrain evil. The Bible allows killing. If you kill as a law enforcement officer, you kill as a soldier, you kill in self-defense. The Bible says that's okay. The issue is murder. Take a look at Romans chapter 13 on the screen here or in your notes real quick. It says this: for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. In other words, you don't have to worry if you're a good citizen. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Next screen. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the what? Servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That phrase, carries out God's wrath, in the Greek, literally means that the law enforcement system is to carry out capital punishment on the wrongdoer. They're to carry out God's wrath as God's representative on that person, to keep law in order, to restrain evil. Let's go back to Genesis. Fill this in your notes. The death penalty is required because murder is a desecration of the image of God in mankind. The death penalty is required because murder is a desecration of the image of God in mankind. You have dignity, you have value, you have intrinsic worth and respect that is due you by your Creator. He takes it personally. He takes it very seriously. Life is sacred to God. God is pro-life in every sense of the word. Unborn, born, people who say you don't have the quality of life you should have. God is for life. Verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. That is, God made a universal covenant. It applied to every person. It applies to every living thing. It applies to every animal, that he will not destroy the earth again by flood. So no matter what scientists are telling you about global warming and the rising of the oceans, don't worry about it. It's not going to happen. God's promise is on it. He'll make good on it. It's not going to happen that way. So you can relax. Verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I've made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. That's us. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. That is, when a covenant is made in the Bible, and we'll see this all the way through Genesis because there's more covenants that God is going to make, there's always a sign, there's always a symbol as a reminder of that covenant that has been made. For example, when we enter into a marriage covenant, a man and wife enters into a promise to be with one another for a lifetime and honor one another for a lifetime, we have a reminder of that covenant before God that we wear. And what is that? A ring. A sign. The sign of God's covenant here is the rainbow. Verse 14. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. That's important in a minute. Verse 19, these were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And we'll get to that next week. Verse 20, now verse 20 I've never seen in a kid's coloring book. I've never seen it in a kid's Sunday school curriculum. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. That is, the storm passed, things were good, he's getting into life, things are kind of going along easy. Verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered or naked in his tent. Anyone ever seen that in a Sunday school coloring thing? Anyone have that on their fridge at home? Naked Noah. Drunk. You got to love the Bible, man. Now, here's the deal. When the storm is brewing, when the pressure is on, we have a tendency to pray a little harder. We have a tendency to seek God's face a little more. But when things start going well, when things ease off, we tend to go in kind of automatic. We tend to get kind of forgetful of God, and we can fall on our face, just like Noah did here. Again, God did not choose Noah because he was sinless, but because God is good. And so God extended his favor to Noah, and Noah did fully obey God. And then he had a bad day, just like you. And I do love the Bible because the Bible reveals the people of God in a true life. No punches pulled. And if I put your life or my life on these two screens, we'd have some bad days. You have a man here of incredible faith. You have a man here who made an incredible difference. And you have a man here who made an incredible difference. Mistake. Anyone else? Two people believe, are not deceived. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So Ham, he's the youngest of the brothers of Noah's son, and he goes into Noah's private chambers. He shouldn't have been there in the first place, and he sees his dad drunk, and he sees him naked, and he uses the opportunity to go tell the rest of the family. He is making fun of his dad. He is making sport of his dad. He is seeking to knock his dad off the pedestal of head of the home. It is rebellion. He is seeking to shame his father. He is seeking to dishonor him. In the Bible, Father is a sacred title. It's an honored office. God is our heavenly Father. Children are called to honor their father and mother. And if you have a godly dad, you should honor him and not look for an opportunity to capitalize on his weakness. If you have an ungodly father, you should look to your Father in heaven and honor him. Now, in contrast to Ham, Noah's other two brothers, they're more mature. They honor their father. They don't want to go see their dad naked. That makes sense to me. I don't know. That seems pretty normal. Any son want to see your dad naked? No, that's just things to come. You don't even want to know that. They look to cover him. They don't dishonor him. They don't take advantage of his sin. They don't make fun of his sin. Verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, his stupor, and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, now, this can be kind of a confusing passage if you assume what Noah is about to say is out of his own anger and bitterness against Ham. But I want you to notice here that the curse that he's about to speak is against Canaan anyway, who is actually Ham's son, and Canaan is totally innocent. He's not even in the picture here. And so Noah here is not speaking out of his own bitterness. Noah is being a prophet. Noah is prophesying just like the other Old Testament prophets do throughout the Bible. He is pronouncing a future judgment on a people, on a nation who are going to live in a way that they are constantly rebelling against God. And he is foretelling that the Canaanite people will live in rebellion against God and they will be judged by God. And we know that comes true in the book of Joshua when God uses the Israelites to drive out the Canaanites in the promised land. So this is a prophetic declaration, but no doubt Ham's example probably did spill over into Canaan's life. I mean, we see that all the time, right? You know, we like to say that the nut doesn't fall far from the tree, and that's true most of the time, unless someone gets changed by Jesus and Jesus makes them new. But here's the prophecy. Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall be he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, there are two things that we can learn from this situation with Noah here at the end, and the first one is this, fill this in. Our sins don't remove our victories. Our sins don't remove our victories. That is, did the fact that Noah got drunk and sinned, did that mean that him building the ark and him preaching all that time and him fully obeying God all that time, did that mean that was all for naught, that got totally wiped out by his mistake over here? The answer is no. But what the devil likes to do is he likes to tell you when you mess up that that negates anything you ever did right. That negates any obedience you ever did. That it wipes it all out. And he does so because he wants to keep you down. He wants to keep you away from God. He wants to keep you running from God. He wants you to give up. He doesn't want you to look in the eyes of your loving Father who wants to say to you, I already knew you were going to do that. That's why I went to the cross. That's why I died in your place. My grace will cover it. Get up. You just stumbled. Keep moving forward. I'm with you. I'm for you. I already knew you were going to do it. Just confess it and move on. It doesn't negate all your victories. In fact, I promise to reward every single step of obedience, every small step of faith. It doesn't wipe it out. I am taking count of it. And I will reward you in my presence. The devil likes to tell us that when we make a mistake, it wipes out the victories in our life. You know, maybe you went to a conference, maybe you went to a camp, maybe you came to church, and you know what? God really spoke to you, and you felt his presence, and you felt his closeness, and you were like, man, God, I am committing my life to you, and I promise I'm just never going to do that sin again. And then Monday comes, or you come back from that conference, you come back from that camp, and when you sin, Satan whispers in your ear, you shouldn't even have gone to that camp. You shouldn't even have gone to church. You shouldn't even have gone to that conference. You haven't changed. That you just wiped out all that. It's no good. It doesn't count. You're still the same old you. Listen, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Don't believe it. Our sins do not remove our victories. And second, fill this in. Our victories do not remove our sin. Our victories don't remove our sin. That is, you know what? God is not up in heaven. And he's not holding the scale of your life where you have your good things on one side and you have your bad things on the other. And so that, you know, when you've done a lot of bad things, you feel guilty. And so you try to do a lot of really good things to balance out the scale so that you think God will like you or accept you or love you and you'll be okay with God. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Salvation is a gift. Hear me. The only way that sin is removed in your life is by the blood of Jesus. And that is why Jesus came. And that is why Jesus voluntarily went to the cross to die in your place for your sin. Listen, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. There is a death penalty to be paid for your sin, your mistakes, and mine as well. And we will either pay that death penalty ourselves or we will trust that Christ has died for us. And Jesus came and he went to the cross and he died in our place. He paid our death penalty. He spilt his blood, shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sin. And he offers to you eternal life. He offers to you total forgiveness, peace with God, everything that comes with the rights and privileges of being one of his children. He offers it to you as a gift because he paid for it on the cross. There is no this. Paid for in full gift. Our job is simply to say yes. Our job is to simply accept that which he has already done for us. And that is why you're here this morning. You're here to simply say yes to Jesus. And I want you to do that now. We're going to pray, and I just want you to quietly say in your heart, God can hear you. Say yes to Jesus. I need Jesus' forgiveness. I trust in Jesus Christ that he died in my place for my sin, that his blood can wash away my sin, that his blood can ultimately give me a relationship with God and provide eternal life. Because you need to understand, he rose 3 days later, conquering sin and death. That's why he can give you life. He's conquered death.